Our Father, your word tells us that there is no authority except that which comes from you, that those that exist have been instituted by you. All leaders are your servants who are in place for our good and for your glory. They are ministers placed by you, whom you require in your word that we honor and submit to, as if honoring and submitting to you. So help us to show respect to those leaders, local and federal, that you put in place over us, knowing that you alone are Lord over all. You call us to obey your word. Thank you that you rule not with a rod of iron, but with mercy and grace. You must judge according to your word, but you are willing to show mercy to those who have rebelled against you, traitors. You show grace to sinners who have mocked you, beat you, delivered you over to be put to death. And you knew all of this before creation was in place, and yet you still made us in your image and after your likeness to live in such a way before all men as to give you glory by all men. We know that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you alone are Lord. So thank you for bowing in death, that we may bow to you in faith, that you are Lord, that you have died for our sins. And almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are repentant. According to your promises declared to mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Help us receive these words of comfort from your word. As 1 John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make you a liar and your word is not in us. Father, thank you for being faithful and just to forgive those who are repentant. Father, our hearts are heavy as we think of different events that have happened in the last week or so. Events of a family who lives in our state, who went to a church with church members here, who were killed. We think of the flooding in Valencia, Spain, where over 200 people have lost their lives. We think of Election Day here coming this Tuesday, and the days and hours that lead up to it. Father, we know and are not remiss to think of the past and what has happened in years prior, where not everyone takes that well, whether their party wins or loses. And we pray that there would be no conflict, that there would be no uprisings, there would be no difficulties, no rioting, no looting, there would be no lives lost. Help us, as your people, to be content with your will. And we pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, there are many in this room who are in pain. There are some here who are limited in their abilities. There are some at home who are sick. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Keep us faithful. Keep us watching. Help us live in light of the gospel, that no matter what we face, you have died for our sins and united us to yourself. You love us and you desire that we give our lives to you because that is the greatest joy and satisfaction that we can have in this life and in the life to come. Be with fellow church here in our city, Ellensburg Four Square Church, and their pastor, Steve Luton. Father, plant your word deep in their hearts, in their worship, and in their minds. Work in them to know you and desire to know you more and more. And with a fellow church venture, Northwest Church, Restoration Church in Yakima, and their pastor, Kevin Diet, we ask that you would lead Pastor Kevin and their elders, that they would lead by your word, Lead those who are lost in Yakima to their doors and center their ministry on the gospel and loving it and living it, proclaiming it. And we pray for CareNet here in town and their executive director, Carrie Hansberry. Provide for them a new client services director, that she would be a perfect piece in their team to better care for those who come across their paths. And put them in the path of every woman and man in our county who is considering abortion as a viable option. May you expand their reach on the central campus, at Ellensburg High School, and in the homes of those in our city and county. Grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek darkness, and thus lull our minds asleep. But may we be roused daily by your words. May we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves and all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your celestial habitation, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen. Would you take your Bibles this morning to Exodus 14? Exodus 14, and we will begin our time looking at verse 15. We'll read verse 15 through the end of the chapter. We'll look at this passage together for the next few moments, and then after a little bit, we'll be clearly told to you, but we'll go into our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. We'll move somewhat seamlessly from our time in the Word to our time in the Lord's Supper. So Exodus 14, verses 15 through 31, if you would, and if you are able to do so, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand with me as we read this passage together. Exodus 14, and beginning in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them and into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Have you ever been telling someone a deeply personal or emotional story, only to have them look at you and say, "Oh yeah, you think that's cool? I got a story to tell you." You realize real fast that they might not have been even listening to your story, that all along they were thinking of their story. They weren't hearing you be emotional. They weren't listening to the deeply emotional or touching story or something about their child. But instead, we're getting ready to tell you something even better. Comedian Brian Regan calls this interaction with a me monster. When someone has to one-up your story with something that they did was better, completely ignoring you and the story that you shared. And Regan envisions, in his jokes, a dream social interaction with a me monster. He says, if I could envision one way to stop the me monster from continuing to cut people off and tell them one better, one-upping them, he said, only a few people on the planet could do this because their story can top any story. You might have heard of this before, but if you're at a dinner party and these people, the few, the select in the world who could do something like this, these people could go to a dinner party, sit back in conversation and relax. Let the me monsters bloviate about all of their venture capital firms, their corporate takeovers, driving fancy sport cars on the Autobahn, and then quietly say five magic words that would top any story. It would beat any story and would immediately be given the floor. They could simply say, I walked on the moon. Think about it. Nobody else has done that. Nobody else would know how to experience or top your story if you were to say, I walked on the moon. Nobody's going to look at that and say, yeah, well, that's cool. I've got one better. And immediately stop the me monster. Well, this story that we're looking at today in Exodus 12, while not walking on the moon, has sort of that vibe to it. This is a story that Israel will have forever within its portfolio of knowing and seeing what God has done. An incredible story to be able to share with those who are born in their households, those who they come to know and meet. To be able to say that you walked through the sea on dry ground, because the Lord divided the water into walls on either side, but the ground was dry. It's unreal. It's hard to believe. And while Israel is collecting these types of stories because of the working of God on their behalf, we've seen the 10 plagues and the Exodus from Egypt, this one scene today is the final straw with this enemy. Today ends an over four centuries captivity and fear to Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. After what happens today, Israel will be led. Next 2 weeks, we'll look at this, to joyously sing about how God has delivered them. But this story doesn't start off at all like it ends. And Moses is crying out to the Lord for the people of Israel. The people, if you remember from last week, were crying out and doubting the goodness of God. Why has he led them out? Why did he bring them out of Egypt only to cause them to die in the wilderness? And God answers him back, asking Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the people of Israel to do the unthinkable, to move forward into the sea. The one direction that they would not think to go. They see the Egyptians coming. They see the dust clouds rising ominously in the air as the chariots thunder towards them. They see the glint of the sun off steel. They hear the pounding of horses charging, wheels churning as a very familiar foe heads towards them. And they're trapped. You remember, they backed up. They turned around and went towards the sea. They're now backed up against the sea. They're too slow to run, too big to hide. The plagues must not have worked. What we thought was real deliverance from Egypt, we've been set up. Just imagine, panic is rising. People are crying. Men are searching for anything that they can make into a weapon. This is quite a different scene from a celebratory mass of people being thrust out of Egypt with gold and silver. And the answer that God gives for them is to move into the sea, to move forward, keep pressing on, walk into that body of water. And so God has, as God has done before, he tells Moses to stretch out your hand. The flow of this narrative account is marked three times by Moses being told by God to stretch out his hand over the sea, by Moses stretching his hand out over the sea, and by God telling him to do it a second time. Now, God doesn't need Moses to summon his generals, to assemble war machines, rally the troops. God's battle strategy here is Moses' arm stretched out over the sea. So the first time we see that is in the beginning of our text, verse 15. Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through on dry ground. Again and again is repeated the phrase throughout this 16 verses that we've read, that they will go over the sea, through the sea, on dry ground. The Lord commands Moses to lift up his staff, stretch out his hand over the waters. And if you've been with us for the last several weeks or several months, you know that this is not the first time that the Lord has said to Moses, lift up your staff and put it in a certain place. Do with it something specifically. Exodus chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, their canals, their ponds, their pools of water, so they may become blood. Exodus 8, 5, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And again in Exodus 9, as the Lord brings hail down on the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field. Exodus 10, as he stretched out his hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. And the locusts come with an east wind brought on all that day and all that night, brought the locusts and they ate and destroyed crops. Israel is commanded by God to go into the sea with the outstretched arm of Moses with his staff, and God promises that they will go through on dry ground. What he leads them to seems impossible, but God promises not only that they'll go through on dry ground, but he also promises that the Egyptians will chase them. And while that's absolutely terrifying, to know that we're going to go through the sea, okay, that's a big leap of faith, that you're going to split this, that you can. We've seen you do lots of other amazing things. But again, another leap of faith. We're going to go forward. Water's going to depart or divide itself. And then we know the Egyptians are going to chase us. Absolutely terrifying. And all along, the Lord, as we'll see in a little bit, the Lord is desiring that his people, like the Egyptians, will know him. That they will come to know who he is. Remember all this series. While we can look at different themes within the whole book of Exodus, we're looking at the God who makes himself known to us. And we're learning every week more and more about the Lord who makes himself known. And as we learn, our prayer is that we're growing in knowing him and in loving him and desiring to know him more. So God promises that the Egyptians will chase them, but he says, I will get glory over the Egyptians. The cloud that led them during the day now moves behind them to protect them. The angel of the Lord moves from one position to another so that it separates the Israelites from the Egyptians, so that nobody's attacking anybody through the night. Nobody's having to worry, although it's exactly what the Israelites are probably doing is worrying. We see a cloud. We see an army who's coming. But the Lord has promised. The Lord has promised to protect his people. The Lord has promised to get glory over the enemy. So then we see Moses stretching out his hand over the sea. First, the Lord commands him to do it, and then next, he actually does it. He stretches his hand over the sea, but it's the Lord who drives the sea back to divide the waters and reveal dry land. The text actually says that it makes dry land. God brings a wind that blows all night to make dry land. That sounds similar to Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? Where it's the Lord who creates. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, God says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And the God who made these things is calling them to act even now. And God brings about a wind that blows. Just like he brought in a wind to bring in the locusts, he brings in a wind that blows all night long, an east wind. And both times, given that same illustration of an east wind, that moniker, this wind coming from the east blowing all night long. Now, we living in Ellensburg can understand strong, heavy wind. But do you imagine? They're not in homes. Strong, heavy wind is one thing if you're in your home and you hear a faint whistle. It's another thing if you're in a tent. It's another thing if you might be in a hammock or you're just laying out under the stars, enjoying a peaceful evening. And all of a sudden, a heavy wind comes. It's slightly more terrifying. No protection, no roof. We just imagine the scene. These people, the Israelites, just think through all of the tragic moments they've had leading up to this. 400 years in slavery to the Egyptians. They're promised to come out with all of these plagues and all of these signs that God does. And God brings them out, and now immediately they face trouble again with an army who's chasing after them. And they're told to go march into the sea. And then instead of being marched into the sea in the armies chasing after them, God says, "I'm going to separate you from with this cloud, and I'm going to protect you, and then this wind's going to divide the," and all these things that you just go, this is overwhelming. It's not as though the men were sent off to fight the battle. The whole family is there, panic-stricken, fearful, afraid. How is God going to provide? How is he going to do what he said he will do? Isn't this often where many times us Christians can find ourselves every single day of the week? God has promised all things work together for good. How does the diagnosis that I got on Monday work together for my good? How does the pink slip that I just got on Friday, how does that work together for my good? How does my child being sick the day before we're supposed to fly out for vacation, how does you name the situation that you are facing, that we face regularly? And ultimately, we as God's people are not called to know how all of these things will work out, but to trust him, the one who calls us to do what he has commanded that we do from his word. So we see that Moses is commanded by God to put his hand over, stretches out a hand over the sea. We see that he does stretch his hand out over the sea. But then thirdly, we see that God tells Moses to stretch his hand over the sea a second time. Moses stretched his hand out over the sea the first time, and the wind blew all night long, and the waters were divided, and you have these walls, dry land that is made by the wind that is brought in. Moses then stretches his hand out a second time, and the waters returned, as the text says, to their normal course. And in so doing, drowned every single one of the Egyptians. Three times we're told that the waters returned or came back. And each time in this text, in these few verses, each time it speaks of it, it refers to the waters covering the Egyptians. Contrast those three statements about the waters returning and drowning the Egyptians to the fact that the following verse speaks again of the Israelites going through the sea on dry ground. I mean, what a stark contrast. Go into the sea. They will chase you. One goes through on dry ground. The other is swallowed up and drowned. Every one of them. It is really clear the Israelites go through the sea on dry ground because of the Lord. And it's really clear that the Egyptians all die in the sea because of the Lord. The sea was a wall of protection for the Israelites. They had the pillar of cloud behind them, the walls of water on each side. But what was protection for the Israelites became an instrument of destruction for the Egyptians. The Egyptians, you can imagine, were the ones who were confident coming into battle. As the Israelites are terrified, seeing all of these men coming, seeing all of this happening, knowing what they just lived through the Exodus, finding themselves completely vulnerable out there, alone, all by themselves, being told by God to go into the sea and all of these things. And it just takes a moment for the whole scene to switch. You might have picked it up as we were reading through. And you hear all these things happening. And there's a moment where all of a sudden, for whatever reason, the wheels start getting heavy on the chariots. I mean, it just takes a moment to turn this thing. You just can imagine. Put yourself in the Egyptian chariot people. What are they called? Charioteers? I don't know. Put yourself in their position. All of a sudden, you're going through the sea on dry ground and your wheels start getting heavy. What would cause them to get heavy? Maybe some mud? What causes mud? Water? What's all on these walls right alongside of you? The terrifying act of all of a sudden this God is going to kill us. And they know it too. We read it. And you saw the, you heard the fear in their voices. Let's turn around. This God has come to fight against us. I would guess, having lived through the 10 plagues, that some of these very people who are in these chariots chasing after Israel are not certain that this is a good idea. That the God who brought hail and locusts and frogs and blood in their water and who killed all of their firstborns is the very same God who has just split the sea and made it stand up like walls and is letting his people go through on dry ground. I don't know about you, but that seems like a trap. This is clearly not a natural event. I don't think it matters what kind of a Red Sea or Sea of Reeds or how deep the water was, as some people will say. They walked over on a landmass and the water wasn't all that deep. It's deep enough to drown an army. That seems pretty deep. And yet at the same time, the waters are completely divided and one group of people walk across on dry ground and the others are drowned. It can't be a creek or a stream, but a body of water large enough to drown thousands of men with tides of sorts in some way because bodies are washing up on the beach. It's ironic that the way Pharaoh wanted to keep the Israelite population down in the beginning of the book of Exodus was by drowning babies in the river. And yet here we are, years later, and every Egyptian boy and man of military age is drowned in the sea. This is all done because the Egyptians, the Lord says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over them. They shall know that I am the Lord. How can they know that he is the Lord? Well, they see it. They see that the Lord is fighting for them. Verse 25, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. He's fighting for them against us. How will the Egyptians know that he is the Lord if they are drowned in the sea? Because we know that dying in this life is not the end of your life and your existence. There is a life that is yet to come. And they will find themselves to be ones who have to give an account of the life that they have lived. And they will know the Lord either in this life or in by death. At the end of the chapter, we see that the Lord saved Israel that day. That as Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the shore, they feared the Lord. They believed in him, it says. They saw the power of God deliver them. I don't know that Israel saw the 10th plague that happened in the middle of the night. It happened in Egyptian homes. It happened in Egyptian kingdoms and all of those things. But guess what they did get to see? With their own two eyes. As they pass through the sea on dry ground, they turn around and see an Egyptian army that is drowned in the very same water that protected them. They know what the Lord is capable of. They have seen it. Israel knows the Lord better now than they did before this occurred because of what they have seen. The Egyptians know the Lord better because of what they have endured that came by his hand. Same scene for both the Israelites and the Egyptians. They're both at the same place, at the same time, watching that same pillar of cloud that moves from one location to the next, watching the sea divide, feeling the same wind that night, plunging into the sea on dry ground, amazed that this was just water before, hours before, and now we can ride our chariots through. Same scene, but completely different outcomes. And the outcomes are based on the relationship that these people have with the Lord. The one who says, I will receive the glory here. I will be the one who makes myself known. Same goal for both groups of people, that they would know the Lord. He says this will happen for the Egyptians. The Israelites believe him and fear him as Lord, but can be completely different outcomes based on one's relationship to the Lord. It is not enough, Christian. It is not enough, non-Christian, to know things about the Lord to change the outcome of your life. But one must truly know the Lord to ensure safe passage through the sea. The phrase, through the sea on dry ground, gives us, the reader, a visual of the Lord's guidance and protection over his people on their way into the promised land. Egypt knows the Lord through judgment. Israel knows the Lord through salvation. Egypt knows the Lord through judgment. He says, I will harden their hearts. They will go in. They will want to go in. They will not be forced to go in. They will gleefully ride their chariots into the dry land that is in the middle of the sea with walls of water on it to chase after the Israelites. And God says, I will get glory over them. Even though the plagues did this, drowning Pharaoh, his army, horses, and chariots in the sea will certainly be powerfully known throughout the Egyptian nations and surrounding area. Fear will rain down because this God can cross borders. And in the ancient world, often they thought of gods as localized. Oh, the God of this sea, the God of the Nile, the God of the sun. But this God, the Israelite God, he crosses borders. And he continues to protect and care and provide for his people, even in foreign lands. They will know that God is the Lord, but in a much different way than believing Israel. And just like every single person in all of humanity, of all time, will know who the Lord is. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single person who has ever lived will one day bow their knee to Jesus and declare that he is Lord. And God knew that when he's bringing down punishment, judgment on the Egyptians. They will know that I am the Lord, whether it's right now as they're facing death in the Red Sea or as it's in the future. When Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 25, when there's a separation of sheep and goats, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he, the Son of Man, will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Same scene. Both are there. All peoples are right there with the Son of Man sitting on his throne, makes declaration of their eternal existence. One for reward and one for cursing. Same scene, far different outcomes based on the relationship of the person to the Lord. God brings judgment on the Egyptians so that they will know that he is the Lord. But God delivers the Israelites so that they may believe that he is the Lord. Same goal. Different outcomes eternally, a different way of life and living. Jeremiah 24, verse 7 prophesies a time when The Lord says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall return to me with their whole heart. Exodus chapter 40, verse 30 says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They had a relationship with God. He was their covenant God. They were his covenant people. He had promised them. He had a relationship with them. That does not mean that every single Israelite who was brought through on dry ground was a believer in the Lord, believed the promises of God. But it does mean that God had made a promise to his people and he kept it. God had a relationship, a desire to know them in a much different way than to know the Egyptian people. The Egyptian people had turned their backs on the Lord. They were not his covenant people. They had actually desired to harm his people, enslaved his people. God has a desire to know his people and his people to know who he is. There's a relationship. Things you thought you knew start to make sense as you enter into a relationship with someone. And you might watch somebody that you're just getting to know. Maybe you took Amber's advice this morning and met someone here for the very first time. You start to watch them. You start to see them coming regularly, maybe. And you get to know them. Maybe they attend your life group. Maybe you get to know them in Sunday school or out in the lobby better. Maybe you find out you have a lot in common. You want to go get a cup of coffee together sometime and talk with one another. Find out how each other came to faith, how you came to this church, how you came to be married to your spouse, how you live, what you do, all of these things. And so much of what we know about someone begins to make sense as we enter into a relationship with them. Or the abstract ideas become concrete as we see and hear. And the same is true as we enter into a relationship with the Lord. It's one thing to be able to read God's word and to hear this as a story. And to walk away and say, man, that's pretty cool. Yep, at a dinner party, that would top about every story. If somebody said, hey, I walked through the sea on dry ground. All right, enough said. I don't have anything to top that. It's one thing to be able to have a story to tell. It's one thing to know data and facts about the Bible. It's a completely other thing to have a relationship with the God of the universe. So the question is, do you have one? The Egyptians didn't and were judged. The Israelites did and they were protected. They were kept. They were God's people. Do you have a relationship with the Lord, and what does that look like? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's hard to love someone that you don't know. It's just saying, I know things about this person is different than spending time with the Lord, different than obeying him, different than desiring to follow him, different than saying, my life is yours, do with it as you please. You know what it's like, couples. There are times in a marriage where you just feel like we're just roommates who just see each other passing like ships in the night. There's other times where the intimacy is sweet and you know one another. And there's communication and you're connecting. May we have a relationship with the Lord where we are daily walking with him, daily knowing him, gathering with him regularly and with his people. All will one day come to know that he is Lord, one way or another. Either they will, like Pharaoh and the Egyptian warriors, know him by being judged by him, know him literally in death, or like Israel, know the Lord by being delivered by him. Just as Moses was delivered in a basket among the reeds in the river, so too Israel is led through the sea of reeds, as it is sometimes referred to. Just as Moses was delivered through water, so also the people of Israel and us are united to Christ by being delivered through water, through the waters of baptism. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10. As Paul writes there, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. In verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul calls it their baptism into Moses, this deliverance from the Egyptians. this new relationship where they've been united to Moses by going into the same type of event, being delivered by means of water. They have been delivered by God. Through Moses and through the water, Moses as their leader went before them to lead them now through their deliverance. And we saw even at the end of this chapter 14, how it says that they not only believed the Lord, but they also believed in his servant Moses. And in a much greater way than Moses leads his people, we know that Jesus went before us in death, that he was baptized into death, so that our baptism signifies our dying with Christ and being raised to new life in him. We are now united to Christ through salvation, which is evidenced in the waters of baptism. So that we don't merely have just an abstract relationship with the Lord, but something you can actually see and feel and touch in the same way. While Israel heard about the 10th plague, they see the Exodus through the Red Sea. They watched it. They watched as the Lord split the sea. So often the beauty is in a relationship with the Lord that there is fruit that is evident. Someone says, oh yeah, I go to church. Yeah, had a relationship with the Lord. I was basically born a Christian. There's no fruit. What do we do? I don't know. This person in my life group, this friend of mine, a neighbor, says they're a believer, but there's no fruit. I don't see any evidences of a relationship with the Lord, of any desire to follow him. But the person where there's fruit, there's a genuine love relationship with the Lord, there's communion that happens. You see that, you hear that, you watch that, you observe it. May our relationship with the Lord look in the same way. That we commune with him regularly. We find other people to help us. We ask questions. We desire to go further in our relationship with the Lord. We desire to commune with him and to know him, to be in his word, to see these stories and let them remind us of who our God is and what he has done. He has worked mightily to save us. Not only here in the exodus of his people through the Red Sea, but most primarily through Jesus and the exodus through the cross as he redeems us from our sins. How do we know the Lord? We fellowship with him. We commune with him. We see him. We taste him. We feed on him. We read of him, speak of him, remember him. And we do so until he comes again. Jesus commands us of his people, of the church, that we would remember his death until he comes again. In this time of communion with the Lord, to remember him together. And God in his kindness gives us elements to do so, elements that signify a body and blood, to be able to remember his broken body that was given for us, the blood that was shed on our behalf, that we might be able to, in this way also, not only just hear of the gospel, but to remember as we see and taste and touch. And God has made us his people in this way to allow those different elements to continue to further in a relationship as you know, in the same way, a gathered meal with somebody allows a relationship to grow. So also in the way that we feed here in this Lord's Supper, to be able to receive what he has given to us, the elements that Christ has said, these are what you partake of together. This is how you are to do it. Remember me in my death until I come. Brothers and sisters, this meal that we're about to partake of is for God's people. For those who have said, who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, this meal is an opportunity for us to remember the Lord, remember his death, that it has impacted and redeemed us. And for someone who says, I'm not a Christian, I've never come to saving faith, I've not repented of my sins, I've not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, then this meal means absolutely nothing for you. And the scriptures actually say that it can be like eating and drinking judgment on you. Because you might look around and go, I'm doing the exact same thing as these people. I must be in the same boat as these guys. Being able to trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Our desire for you is that you would come to a genuine saving faith in Jesus first, that there would be a genuine relationship with him. And so we would ask you not to take, because we love you. And we want you to hear the gospel and to receive it first. And for those who are believers, you might say, I'm a believer, but I haven't been in church for a while. We say, still come and take. Gather with your brothers and sisters around in a semicircle. Look one another in the eye. Rejoice that God has redeemed them from their sins, brought them from death to life together with you. But if you say, there is something that I hold against somebody in this room, I don't want to take care of it, this is probably not the time for you to take. It might be that you say, I need to go take care of that first. And maybe it's right now. Maybe you can look across the room and say, that person, for whatever reason, there's been a beef between us. And I hold bitterness in my heart towards them because of something they said or did. Let me just be honest. If they don't know what they said or did, cover it in love. In the love that Christ has done and covering all of your sins, cover it in love if you can. Work desperately hard to do so. It could be relationally difficult to bring up to someone, you said something 7 years ago, and I don't know if you remember this, but I've held it really close and I've grown really bitter over it. It's been really difficult for me to get over it and to see you in the same way. That'd be really difficult for that person to feel as though spiritually they've stagnated you for 7 years. Brother, sister, I would compel you to get over it. In the love of Christ, to cover that. Ask for God to help heal and bring healing instead of bitterness in that relationship. But if there's something recently that's happened, someone sitting in your same row, someone who's across the room from you, it's an opportunity for you to be able to say, hey, let's take care of this. We both know this happened. And we don't want to grow bitter over it. We want to continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord together. And let's do that with a clean conscience and be able to take care of this now. You can take care of it and then come and take together of the Lord's Supper in communing with him, with one another. Leave here rejoicing at what God has done. And not continuing to hold your head down maybe and go, I need to take care of that at some point. Take care of it now. This is an opportunity where as we prepare our hearts to be able to take of the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his death, we're remembering that he died for our sins. What a wonderful opportunity to be able to rehearse that. God, this week, here are the ways in which I have failed you. And I know you love me and delight in me, even though I have done these things. It's a great opportunity to be able to come clean with the Lord, to be able to confess sin to him, and to hear his announcement over you of pardon, assurance of pardon of your sins, that he loves you and has died to redeem you. So we're going to have some music that plays quietly. And we'll have you come up. The elders and deacons will be up here. And we'll have you just gather in a semicircle around so that it's not just one individual who takes, not just a family, but multiple families who get to gather together to be able to look at one another. And if you can, in that semicircle, you might not even know their name, but just be able to say, God, I'm so thankful you've redeemed this brother or sister. Maybe it does initiate, I want to get to know their name. And maybe you have an opportunity to get to know them in the weeks to come. And that fellowship grows around that semicircle of rejoicing of what God has done in bringing us from death to life together. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a few moments of reflection, and then we'll come up and take together. Father, we are so thankful for all that you have done for us. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for delivering us through the sea on dry ground, so much greater than we ever could have imagined. You have taken us from a life that was dead in our trespasses and sins, having no desire to follow you, to one of complete safety and peace in a relationship with the God of the universe for all of eternity, at your expense, by your plan, through your grace that you have done on our behalf. So Father, this morning, I pray that there is someone here who doesn't have a relationship with you, didn't have one when they walked in the door, does now. That this has been an opportunity for them to say, I need a relationship with the Lord. I didn't believe this when I walked in, and I do now. Father, would you bring them to repent of their sins? To even this morning be crying out to you, I am a sinner in need of salvation. Father, save me. And Father, we know that you will. And we would rejoice with the angels in heaven of what you would do when a sinner comes from repentance to life. And Father, would you in the life of the believer continue to grow us in our relationship with you? I don't know the situations in which all of us are in this morning. I pray that you would continue to move us from one degree of glory to another, from one level of relationship with you to another, where we can look at our lives and we know the areas we struggle with. And Father, this morning would be an opportunity for us to be able to say, enough is enough. I have a relationship with the God of the universe and I treat it as though it is meaningless to me. Or I treat it as though it's somewhat insignificant. Or I treat it with a little bit of tenderness and care. I give him a little bit of time. Father, all of us can look at our own lives and be able and desiring to grow. I pray that you would do that this morning. Continue to help us, convict us of our sins, repent of our sins, and to cling so intimately to Christ who has redeemed us from our sins. And we pray that this time of communion would help us in that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.